It seems a long time ago now, but I was out running with my wife, Joanna, before Christmas in Gorby, which is a village not far from us in Houghton. It's a beautiful run you can do, and I ran in the village and kind of into the fields and that kind of stuff. And we knew the weather forecast wasn't great, maybe in the afternoon. And as we set off, it was reasonably dry. But as we kept running, you could see the clouds coming in, and it gradually started to rain a little bit. And they were those clouds that you kind of look and go, this is the end of the world kind of clouds. And it started to thunder and lightning, and there was lightning. And I was kind of like, are we going to, you know, is this going to be our end, running in a field in Gorby? Anyway, we had to kind of keep the loop to get back to the car. But there was a point we got to this field, and it was relatively dry. But I could see probably where that pillar is, this wall of solid water coming right towards me from this neighboring field. And you know, when you look out over fields, you can see rain moving, can't you? I don't know if you've ever actually been at the point where it hits you, but we were. And it came, and we were absolutely drenched. There should be a picture. Maybe. There we go. That was us back in the car. I think it would have been drier had I had a half an hour and a shower. But the point is, the trouble was coming, and I could really see it. It was literally just right here coming at us. And as this section of John's Gospel closes, which is called the Farewell Discourse, it started back in chapter 13. Last week, and the verses we've just read, trouble is coming. Is there a Bible I could have? It's not good, is it, for a preacher not to have a Bible with him? Trouble is coming. Oh, it's okay. I'm just going back to last week's passage. So chapter 15, verse 8. I don't know if you were here last week. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Chapter 16, verse 2. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, time is coming when anyone kills you, thinks they're offering a sacrifice to God. And at the end of this reading that Janet just read, verse 33. In this world, you will have trouble. Trouble is coming. The disciples don't really know what it is, but it is coming. And so what does Jesus want us to know as trouble approaches? He's heading to the cross, and these are his very final words that he is going to speak to his disciples. And so they're quite significant. It is a pivotal moment. I am, if you don't know, a big Liverpool football fan, and being able to take a bit of time off work has allowed me to watch this new series called From Doubters to Believers. There we go. Definitely, if you watched it. Any Liverpool fans? No, definitely not. It's all about Jurgen Klopp's last season as manager of Liverpool. And there's a bit where one of the players is talking about the team talk that he gives before the Champions League final in 2019. Anyone a Spurs fan here? No Spurs fan? Oh, that's a shame. Anyway, Liverpool were playing Spurs in the final. And Klopp's final words when he's in a huddle with his team before they go out to this very important game is, he said, this is where we win our Champions League. And off they go. And if there were a Spurs fan here, I'd ask you what the score was, but it was 2-0 to Liverpool. But they were their final words. It wasn't tactical, kind of do this, do that. It was, this is our Champions League. And these are Jesus' final words to his disciples. And so what does he want them to know? I enjoyed listening to Tom's sermon last week. And you remember that Jesus had to go away, didn't he, in order for the Holy Spirit to come. And Jesus continues this talk of going away in verse 16. Do you see that? If you have your Bibles open, he says, in a little while you'll see me no more, and after a little while you'll see me. And I think naturally the disciples look at each other and they think, what are you talking about? We don't understand. In fact, they say, what does he mean, verse 17, in a little while you'll see me no more? What does he mean when he says, because I'm going to the Father? And I think their confusion is completely understandable. It's easy for us to sit here and read this and think, oh, those silly disciples. But if you imagine you were hearing that for the very first time, I think you might have questions. What do you mean, Jesus? Are you just going to go to the shops and you're coming back? Is this some kind of magic trick? Now you see me, now you don't. What are you talking about? And in verses 19 to 24, Jesus unpacks and explains what he means. Verse 19, he knows their thoughts. They can't keep that hidden from Jesus. And graciously, rather than tell them off, verse 20, he explains to them. He says that those two words very truly that appear a lot in John's Gospel. It literally means, amen, amen, which means pay attention, heads up. Look what he says. Very truly I tell you, you'll weep and you'll mourn while the world rejoices. You'll grieve. Your grief will turn to joy. So with you, now's your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take your joy away. Now we look at this passage and we might think, you know what, I kind of know what Jesus is talking about there. The disciples, I'm not sure actually for them it comes any much clearer, but the immediate context of what Jesus is talking about here is his death and his resurrection, isn't it? He will go away. You will weep. That will come when Jesus dies. The world, Jesus says in contrast, will rejoice because they have killed the one who claimed to be the Savior of the world. You'll grieve. You'll be lost. You'll wonder what on earth is going on. But soon your grief will turn to joy when you see me again, when I rise from the dead. And you flick over a couple of pages in John's Gospel to chapter 20, verse 20, when they see Jesus alive and we read that they are overjoyed. And Jesus gives us his illustration to help us feel the shift in what the disciples will feel. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say that I know how painful childbirth is, because risk of having some Bibles thrown at me, but it's painful. If you're a woman, you may well have been through it. If you're a man, just be quiet. And I imagine, you know, having kind of been there, sort of in the room, you know, there is a sense of when will this end? Of I can't do this. I can't get through this. But when that little miracle is born and you hear the baby crying for the first time, all the pain, Jesus says, will go out of your memory and will be replaced with joy. Well, that's what's coming for the disciples. In a little while, they will see him no more. He will die, but then he will rise and they will see him. And they will experience a joy that surpasses any joy of holding a newborn baby. And their confusion will end, and they will see and they understand. But I wonder actually whether just to confine these words only to Jesus' death and his resurrection might be a little bit narrow. And I'm nicking this from J.C. Ryle, who was Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century. We live in the time that the Bible calls the last days, the period between Jesus' death and resurrection and his return. And the disciples, they're before that point at this moment. There is a particular application to them that does not apply to us. But this saying could very easily extend to that period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Jesus is absent now, isn't he? He's not here physically. You saw last week that he had to go in order to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is how we experience Jesus Christ. And you saw from Tom that he guides and he equips and he empowers. But Jesus not being here in some sense is quite sad. Faith at the moment for us is not sight. Reading Scripture and hearing Scripture and praying are not the same as seeing with our own eyes. Praying is not the same as seeing and speaking someone face to face. J.C. Ryle said this, there is something even in the hearts of eminent saints that will never be fully satisfied so long as they are on earth and Christ is in heaven. But one day we will see Jesus face to face. He will return and you will actually see him like I'm seeing you and you're seeing me. The disciples were full of joy when they saw Jesus alive, and when we see him too, we will be full of joy. And so I have a simple question for you to think about. This morning, maybe over your lunch at the village hall afterwards and into the week. But it's this, are you looking and are you loving Jesus' appearing? I wonder if you find yourself in your day just daydreaming about Jesus returning. We might picture the holiday coming up on the beach or the new car or the night out with friends or whatever it might be. But not bad things. But do we look forward to Jesus returning? And part of the way that we can do that, Jesus says, verse 23 and 24, is to make sure we're praying. If we can't see Jesus with our eyes, we can talk with him and have access to God the Father until we see him face to face at verse 23 and 24. My wife and I, we spent many months apart before we got married. She was in California and I was in Sussex. And we spent hours on the phone and it was great and really important to do that. But it wasn't like seeing her face to face when she would visit or I would go there. And so Jesus has given us prayer. J.C. Ryle again says, prayer is a duty for which all are accountable. All cannot read or hear or sing, but all who have the spirit of adoption can pray. And that pattern of prayer, do you notice it in verse 24, asking and receiving, it results in joy. You saw in chapter 15 when Jesus said, I'm the vine, and he was telling his disciples and us to remain in him. Part of remaining in Jesus is obeying him. And so prayer that is grounded in obedience, that is that we're praying and asking for things on Jesus' heart, will result in joy, he says. And then in verse 25 to 28, he moves on and says something quite incredible and something quite new. And here is the amazing truth that the disciples will get, but not quite yet. When Jesus dies and comes back to life, he gives to his disciples and to us access to God the Father as a friend. Look at verses 25 to 28. Prior to Jesus coming on the scene, people did not really relate to God as Father. There are instances in the Old Testament where God is described as Israel's father, but they're few and far between. And the fact that they're rarely there shows that people primarily did not relate to God as father. It's interesting, in the next chapter, I guess you're doing this, of John, in chapter 17, you're going to see Jesus praying to his father. I don't think it's accidental. He's not speaking to the disciples, he's speaking to his father, but I bet the disciples are there and they're witnessing this and hearing this relationship. I remember years ago going to the Midlands Men's Convention, and it was about evangelism. There's a chap called Glenn Scrivener, who you may have heard of, who was speaking. And he was talking about the uniqueness of Christianity and the uniqueness of Christ. There really is no one like him. Now, no one has done the things that Jesus has ever done, nor will they do. But one of the unique things Jesus does that no one else does, no one, any other figure in any kind of religion or worldview, is that he gives us a father. I'm giving you the Father. In fact, it's not just that. I'm giving you my Father. I'm giving you the same relationship that I have with my Father. Look at that. Verse 26 or 27. No, the Father himself loves you, and because you've loved the Father and believed that I came from God. Now, Jewish people back then were annoyed with Jesus because he viewed God as his Father, as he's, the word that's used is Abba, which means it's kind of daddy-child relationship. Jews would have regarded God as their father, but as a creator, like a potter makes a pot, the creator of it. But what Jesus gives us is actually that daddy-daughter, daddy-son relationship. During the American Civil War, a young soldier in the Union Army lost both his brother, older brother, and his father in the Battle of Gettysburg. And he decided to go to Washington to ask the president for exemption from military service, so he could go back home and help his mum and his sister with the farm. Anyway, he goes to the White House, and he approaches the front gate, and he asks to see the president. And the guard on duty says, you can't see the president, young man. The president is a very busy man. Now go away, get back on the front line where you belong. And the young man goes away, and he's sitting on a park bench, and he's really sad, understandably, not far from the White House. And this little boy comes and sits next to him. And he says, what's wrong? And the soldier begins to share his story. And the little boy listened and he said, I can help you. And so he took the soldier by the hand and he led him back to the front gate of the White House. They weren't stopped. They walked straight to the front door of the White House and walked right in. After they got inside, they walked right past the generals and the high-ranking officials, and no one said a word. The soldier couldn't understand what was happening. Why didn't anyone stop them? Finally, they reached the Oval Office, where the president was working, and the little boy didn't even knock on the door. He just walked right in and led the soldier with him. And there behind the desk was Abraham Lincoln and his Secretary of State looking over the battle plans. The president glanced at the soldier and looked at the boy with a smile. Good afternoon, Tad. Can you introduce me to your friend? And Tad Lincoln, the son of the President of the United States, said, Daddy, this soldier needs to talk to you. And the soldier pleaded his case before Mr. Lincoln, and right then and there he received the exemption from the war that he desired. That is the same with us and God the Father. Jesus gives us direct access to the Father. And this Father, Jesus says, loves you, verse 26, as a friend. That word love there is not the agape love, it's the phileo love, the love of friendship. And that love, verse 27, is based on the disciples' love for Jesus and believing who he is. It's encouraging, isn't it, that when you look at how weak the faith of disciples was, how much Jesus makes of it. And a really important truth for us to grasp from these verses is that we only get a Father, the Father, through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, says Jesus. You are only a child of God when you have taken hold of Jesus Christ, when you have, as Jesus says, loved and believed him. Well, the disciples, verse 29 and 30, they think they've nailed it, don't they? So now you're speaking clearly and without figs of speech. That's great, Jesus, thank you. Now we can see you know all things, but Jesus is a little bit skeptical that they've understood. Verse 31, he says, do you believe? Jesus replied, because verse 32, a time's coming when you'll be scattered and you'll leave me all alone. Because actually, when the rubber hits the road and when Jesus is arrested in a short while, the disciples will leave him. They will scatter and they will abandon him. And apart from his Father, Jesus will be alone. And then closing this farewell discourse, verse 33, where we started this morning, that trouble is coming. We've seen the trouble, haven't we? That Jesus will go away. He will die. There will be grief. There will be confusion. We've seen the suffering that's going to come to his followers for following him. And Jesus very clearly promises there, doesn't he? In this world, you will have trouble. He does not promise a life free of trouble as a Christian. But I tell you what he does promise. He does promise peace. Verse 33. The peace is not the absence of the trouble, but rather it is an assurance of Christ's presence by his Holy Spirit, which brings this supernatural peace. And that peace comes more and more when we are driven to Jesus Christ, the one who has overcome the world, the one who has beaten the greatest enemy ever, death. You know, the worst thing that can happen to us is to die. But even that has been beaten. I remember on the 3rd of January 2005, I was with my grandmother, and I became a Christian at university in 2001, 2002, something like that. And I remember being with her on a deathbed, and I remember reading this verse to her. And I remember she took her mask off, and I chatted to my dad about this over the last few days, and she sort of said she knew this was the end. And I read to her, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And soon after that she passed on. The storms of life may beat heavy on us, but they only drive us closer to Jesus and into the very presence of God the Father. That's a real shift of mindset, isn't it? To think when we encounter trouble that actually it drives us to Christ more and more, and that itself is a rich experience. On my wall hangs, sorry, this is a photo of a picture. I couldn't take it off because it's kind of glued on. But that's a picture on my wall that my wife Jo painted, and I don't know if you can see it, but it's a wave crashing against a rock, and you probably can't see the quote underneath it, but it's from that great preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And he says this, I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. See what he's meaning? He's learning to embrace the suffering and the trouble that comes because it throws him upon Jesus more and more. Trouble's coming. You will have trouble. I've told you these things. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Amen.